I think I'm gonna head back to Revelation, the book of Revelation, probably starting next week. But I've really taken this time just to develop this idea of Jesus and the powers, but particularly last week and this week. Last week was the speaking truth to power. That's the concept we started to look at from the book. It's a concept that is very significant to me when we talk about why do you think the beast is political power, governments, empires, world rulers. Well, if we didn't nail it last night, we will attempt to do that this week. I've been working to establish this idea of speaking truth to power and what the powers and principalities do to the church, how they affect the church. And we know they affect the church through many different means, but this thing about political powers, it may be the chief means, because political powers are a direct attempt to subvert the kingdom of heaven and to bring the dominion of the earth under human government as opposed to God's government. That is why, and it is amazing how many Christians do not see this, do not understand this, do not think about it. And that's always a sign that something's at work to keep things hidden, to keep things veiled, something supernatural, something in the heavenly realms, as Paul talks about in Ephesians. We might as well start with that verse in Ephesians chapter 6. When things are plainly stated in Scripture and Christians read through them, read by them, read over them, that is a sign that powers and principalities are at work. That is a sign that the beast and the false prophet is at work. And we're not talking about a neglect of this simply in our day and age, where everything seems to be so politicized. This has gone on through church history, particularly since the fourth century. The fourth century marked a turning point in church history. First three centuries, the church is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Remember, the gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus Christ rules and reigns. He rules and reigns over the powers and principalities. He rules and reigns over sin. He rules and reigns over the nations. He rules and reigns over death. And this issue was proclaimed by the church, and the church, of course, was persecuted. The church was persecuted by the Roman Empire for 300 some years, and then the Roman Emperor has a conversion, and he converts to Christianity. He sees the sign of the cross, a vision of the sign of the cross in the sky, and he hears the words, "By this sign conquer." Now, that may have been the Lord. That may have been the Lord speaking to him. He, Constantine, at the time, was in a battle with rival emperors who each wanted to reign over the Roman Empire, and they were clashing, they were fighting militarily. And he sees that sign, and what does that sign, what does that prophetic me word mean? Well, pick up your cross and follow after me. So the good thing was that the emperor was converted and ultimately makes Christianity the instead of the religion of those who are against the empire and persecute the empire, he makes that religion the religion of Rome. But in this sign conquer, did he pick up his cross and follow after Jesus? Well, good news, he did embrace Christianity. Bad news is this is how he interpreted it. He put the sign of the cross on the shields of his armies and went forth to conquer and, of course, win the battle with the rival emperors, and ended up ruling and reigning over the Roman Empire as the true emperor. And then he makes Christianity the religion of the emperor. Now, what theologians have for centuries have waged great theological battles. Was this a good thing or was this a bad thing? Well, it probably was both, but it shows you how something that's good, embracing Christianity, can still be something used to further a political agenda. And if can we say that what happened there in 313 AD has permeated human history for the last 1700 plus years, in that there's this uneasy alliance between politics and religion. Now, when we look at that, and we take that as an example, we can actually interpret what happened with Constantine as what happened when Pilate and the Sanhedrin, again, government and church, if you will. I mean, the Sanhedrin was the Jewish church, the Hebrew church of the time, God's covenant people. You understand, when they partnered together, they crucified the Messiah. We can also understand that later on in 70 AD, when the Jewish people and the residents of Rome gathered together, they persecuted the church. So there's this uneasy relationship between the political sphere and the religious sphere. And when we get to the 4th century AD, it becomes full blown, in that now you have the Nicene Creed is being formed in the 4th century. The central creed of the Christian faith, historically, the creed that churches use to discern whether somebody's a believer or not a believer, the Nicene Creed. We have the Nicene Creed being formed by a yet undivided church. You don't have a Catholic church and a Protestant church. You don't have a Latin-speaking church and a Greek-speaking church. You have a single church. They're getting together to form the Nicene Creed, and the Nicene Creed comes to pass in two versions. The shorter version is just a few years after Constantine gets into power, and the longer version is about 65 some years later, and the full-blown Nicene Creed that we have today. But now you have all the bishops and all the leaders in the church from all the different cities throughout the empire and beyond the empire gathering together to formulate this creed, of which it said, this is what all men everywhere at all times have ever believed. And the Nicene Creed was set up to literally be the standard, the minimal standard. It says, for you to be a Christian, you have to believe everything that's in this Nicene Creed. And if you don't believe everything that's in this Nicene Creed, you're not really a Christian. It's a landmark. It's a line of demarcation, a line drawn in the sand historically in the church that really describes the beliefs of a follower of Jesus and excludes those being followers of Jesus, being called Christians, who don't believe in it. And guess who's at the table there determining the Nicene Creed, or attempting to manipulate the creed or pressure the creed or push the creed? The Emperor Constantine is there. And this is that event has shaped church global church history, the history of the church. If there's an event that's marked as there'd be a list of some events that are of singular occurrence in church history. In other words, here's the 10 most significant things that have happened in church history. One of them is the conversion of the Roman Emperor. And the emperor he's going back and forth because one of the main reasons why the Nicene Creed has to be formulated is that there's this huge movement known as Arianism that's taking place in the early church. And the Arians were a group of, they called themselves believers. They were a group that their teaching was that Jesus Christ was not divine. Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh. Jesus was a God with a small g. But the statement of the Arians that caused the writers of the Nicene Creed to shrink back and say, we've got to do something about this, is there was a time when Jesus was not. In other words, inconsistent with the New Testament teaching that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him was nothing created or made that has been created. In other words, John 1, the first couple verses of the gospel says, there never was a time when Jesus did not exist with the Father. And creation starts with him and from him, not before him. And so the Arians taught that Jesus was there. Jesus was the beginning of God the Father's creation. But that means Jesus is not divine. And it also means there is no Trinity. They don't believe, the Arians didn't believe the Holy Spirit was God either. So what happens is Constantine, the Roman emperor who's converted, he's a novice. He doesn't understand scripture, but he's the emperor. He's the president. He's the king. He's the man with the power, not understanding that earthly power, political power, governmental power, governmental rule, human governmental rule is separate from the power of God's kingdom. Not understanding that, but seeing himself as having as much power as the bishops, he's interfering in this process of the Nicene Creed being formulated. And he's got in within his empire, and he's now the emperor, and it's a Christian empire because everybody in the empire now should convert to Christianity because Christianity is the religion of the nation, the religion of the empire. He's got considerable numbers of Orthodox Christians, and he's got considerable numbers of Arian Christians, and they're all putting pressure on him as to which side has the truth. The Arians are putting pressure on him to not validate a creed that declares that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The Father is the first person of the Trinity, and the third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. The Arians are putting pressure on them. In other words, it's like the Republicans and the Democrats fighting over America, just on a whole different level, a level, a theological level. And so he's vacillating between Arianism and Orthodox Christianity himself. Well, things go back and forth, a lot of intrigue, a lot of pressure, but the truth wins out. The true church rises. The Nicene Creed is declared to be the creedal statement of Christianity in the Roman Empire. But you can see now, you can see, and this is always the question with world rulers and the church. And the big debate among Constantine scholars is, Well, was he really a Christian or not? Or was he just using Christianity to further his own political ends? True then, true today. Presidential candidates can cater to the church. It doesn't mean anything. In fact, and see, the church historically has been enamored with political power because it's so great and it's so awesome. I mean, you have God and his kingdom power, which of course he's given to the church, but second most power in the cosmos, in the universe, in the world, is this political power to control the destiny of nations and millions of people and even the world. And so there's the church is constantly being tempted, being seduced to embrace worldly political power over God's power. And make no mistake, because of Daniel 7, and I keep going back to this because it's Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and the Son of Man. It's a cosmic idol competition. Okay, you have five competitors, and they all want to win the prize of cosmic idol. And they, in other words, each one of these empires, you don't see, it's not a war between addiction and the Son of Man. It's not a war between prostitution and the Son of Man. It's not a war against the sins that easily beset us. It's not a war of mental illness versus the Son of Man. There's only one battle, according to Daniel, on the theater of human history, and it's political versus the Son of Man. And it's over the kingdom of God. It's a repeat, if you will. It's a reprisal. It's a recapitulation. It's the Tower of Babel, part two. It's wanting there to be one voice that dominates human history. We have to understand what was taking place in the Tower of Babel. It's we all speak one voice. We're going to build this ziggurat. A ziggurat is a temple that has both political and religious implications. It's where the king offered to the gods on the altar of worship offerings so that the only God, the true God, the ultimate God, would say, "You, O king, are my king of the universe. You're my king over all the earth." I mean, this is there over and over. I mean, it's there in Genesis 11. It's there in the history of Israel. It's there in the prophets. It's there in the New Testament. What is wrong with the church? What exactly is wrong? It says, hey, it's okay to be more loyal to the Republican Party than the church. It's okay to be more loyal to the Democratic Party than the church. It's okay to be more loyal to America. America will have beast number one, Babylon, beast number two, Persia, beast number three, Greece, beast number three, Rome, and beast number four. Beast number four is Rome, beast number five is America. Let's just bring what is wrong with the church? Now, I know people are saying he just keeps going on and on about this. Well, I'm going to go on and on until the church sees what it's doing. The church is in violation of the book of Genesis. It's in violation of the prophets. It's in violation of every old covenant scripture that delineates what a righteous king is versus what an unrighteous king is. And it's in violation of the fact the gospel that Jesus preached was the gospel of the kingdom. And that kingdom was the Son of Man has come now. The kingdom was given to him in Daniel 7. The kingdom was given to him, 490 years earlier or more than that. The kingdom was given to him. And now that king has come to the earth in the person of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And he has demonstrated by his life, his death, his resurrection, his outpouring of the Spirit, and his destruction of Jerusalem, and his superiority over the Roman Empire, that he is the cosmic king. And so the early church were to go forth and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? This gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the nations, and then shall come the end. So the church's role, and we saw this last week. So I said last week and this week, I'm trying to seal the deal, put the nail in the coffin, and move back to the book of Revelation. And we all have a biblical worldview, a real biblical worldview. I've been around so many Christians who talk about biblical worldview, biblical worldview, biblical worldview, and they don't have a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview is, what I think works, and I'll throw a couple scriptures and I'll throw a couple kingdom words in there, and I have a biblical worldview. But the biblical worldview is what we should demonstrated last week in Revelation chapter 10, where between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, where in the seventh trumpet is when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That's the gospel of the kingdom. All the book of Revelation is, it's the final document of the New Testament. It just sums up everything that's been written from Genesis to Jude. And it sums it up that this is the gospel of the kingdom. And in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, okay, in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, and human history as we have it is lived out between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. We are a kingdom people living between a sixth and seventh trumpet iteration, a sixth and seventh trumpet reality, where we are. John is raised up in Revelation 10, and the church with him to proclaim to nations and to people and to tribes and tongues. And what are they to proclaim? What John saw in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. Revelation 4, he sees Yahweh on the throne, and Revelation 5, he sees the Lamb on Yahweh's throne with Yahweh. The Lamb who was slain is worthy to loose the seals. He's worthy now to release the reality of the kingdom of God, which is Jesus, the Son of Man, ruling and reigning in human history. He's worthy to release that and unto the church so that the church can go forth to proclaim. So, what is the problem? What's the problem that Rome set into motion? Well, Rome set this into motion. I said we were going to quote from Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. You can stand against the strategies, the methods of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers and principalities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness of this world, against evil spiritual forces in the heavenly places. When the church doesn't get these things, when the church doesn't understand it, it's because this is the that word there, so you can stand against the schemes of the devil, which could be translated the strategies. It could be translated the methods of the devil, the methodology of the devil. The methodology of the devil is simply to keep kingdom reality hidden from the church. The reason that kingdom reality is kept from the church, is hidden from the church, is that it's the kingdom power and authority that we have to bring down strongholds that will defeat the powers and principalities. So the way the powers and principalities seek to keep us from accessing that power is through deception, through blindness, through misdirection, through conspiracy theories, what the Bible calls false prophecy, false narratives, false interpretations, and to get us not to see what the fullness of Christ is that God has placed in the church. Now, when Wright and Byrd talk about these Jesus and the powers, and when they talk about power, spiritual power and powers, as in the powers and principalities, and how it affected early Christianity, they talk a lot about the church's view of things being deflected, the church not seeing things clearly. That's the essence of spiritual warfare. This is the essence of kingdom reality. Now, all this information puts us back into, gets us back into Revelation 13 to understand what John's getting at when the Lord unveils to him the plottings and the workings of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. This is what it's about. Now, what it's about, it's two things. It's first of all that the kingdom belongs to Jesus, not to any political or religious power, and the church is to proclaim Jesus's kingship, Jesus's lordship, Jesus's messianic status. As the messianic status, remember, Jesus is the anointed one, Mashiach, which is where we get our word Messiah from, is just the anointed one. The anointed one of the Lord was, the king was anointed, the high priest was anointed, prophets were anointed, members of the priesthood were anointed. God's kingdom works this way. It has a king, it has a high priest, and it has a prophet. Just as in the Old Testament, the shadow and the type, the typology is kings ruled politically, the priests ruled in terms of the Torah, the law. The people were taught how to worship the Lord through the law, and they conducted those worship services. And then the prophets were raised up to make sure that the king was ruling according to God's way, and the priests were teaching God's people according to God's word, and the people were worshiping and obeying the Lord according to the dictates of the covenant. And you have all kinds of, you have a high priest comes and a high priest goes. They're the high priest for life, and they die, and somebody succeeds them. Kings the same way, prophets the same way. Jesus comes and he sums up all three of those offices. He's the ultimate king. So he has governmental and political authority over God's people, over the universe. He is the high priest. He purifies the heavens and the earth with his blood. And he's the prophet. He speaks the word of the Lord. And as Moses said, is God, the Lord God is going to raise up a prophet like me, and he's going to speak. And those who hear his word and obey live. And those who hear his word and do not obey don't live. But remember, we're looking here at this whole kingship issue. We're looking at the main issue of political power. Jesus is the embodiment of God's political power, of Yahweh's political power in the earth. And that's why, and we're kind of reviewing to tie this all together here. Go to Psalms chapter 2. We've read this a number of times too. The first two Psalms, remember, in many ancient Hebrew versions, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were a single psalm, and they're the introductory psalm or psalms to the entire 150 psalms, and the introduction always sets in motion the themes that are going to be covered in the psalms. The psalms are songs of worship, and so Psalm 1 and 2 says, Worship is to accomplish two things among God's people. We know that Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The first purpose of worship is to make righteous, obedient disciples, as opposed to those who do not obey the Lord, who then are called the wicked. So worship creates discipleship in us because worship draws us in to the righteousness of the Lord. But the second psalm says the second thing that we worship is we worship God Himself. And in the worship of God Himself, this is what we see. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? Right away, this is going to be something that makes the nations rage. What makes the nations angry? When God tells them, no, your nation will not be the source of the kingdom of God in human history. Your king, your army, your people group, your worldview, your social and economic values, they will not have the final say in human history. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? What are they plotting? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against Yahweh and against his Messiah. There it is. The nations want to have the final say in human history. They want to be the Messiah. They want to bring the kingdom of the earth. And that's why these efforts right now to promote America as the greatest nation in the world, or Russia as the greatest nation in the world, or China as the greatest nation in the world, or the Shia Muslims in Iran as the greatest nation in the world. These are All they are attempts to recreate Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome's attempts to rule the world. All they are failed attempts to bring the world to speak one voice. Just stop and think of the examples I've given you. What's the one voice that America wants the world to speak? Democracy and capitalism. And the Lord says no. What's the one voice that Russia wants to the world to speak? Mother Russia is here to save Europe from its Western decadence. And we're all going to come under the Russian Empire as led by Vladimir Putin. Does everybody understand? I don't know if people are generally aware of this. If you don't read things by Orthodox Christian authors, and most Western Christians, I mean, most Western Christians know things about Catholicism. Most Western Christians know the difference between Catholics and Protestants, and between Baptists and Pentecostals. And we understand the differences in the Christian church, but most Christians know very little about Eastern Orthodoxy. Do you understand that Vladimir Putin has been functioning under a prophecy that came out of the Orthodox Church when he was a child that God was going to raise him up and he was going to conquer the ungodly European nations and bring them back under the Mother Church, that which is in this case the Orthodox Church, and bring them to righteousness. And it's no different from the prophecies that were out there about Donald Trump. It's interesting that Trump and Putin are friends. It's no different from those prophecies. They're prophecies that he was going to be raised up. What? To bring it under the authority of the Orthodox Church, Mother Russia. Putin wears a cross. He wears his baptismal cross. He is great friends with the patriarch, great friends of the patriarch of Moscow, And you understand that the Patriarch of Moscow okayed Putin's attack of Ukraine because the Bishop of Kiev, okay, and remember the in the Orthodox Church, they have many patriarchs, many bishops. Rome has a single bishop known as the Pope, who wanted to rule and reign over all the popes. The Orthodox Church, they have a different patriarch for all their major Orthodox centers spread throughout the world. Well, because Ukraine held a gay pride day, the Patriarch of Moscow said, "We must go conquer Ukraine to drive out the evil influences of the LGBTQ community." And this is why you are to attack Ukraine. Now, Putin's attacking Ukraine for many political reasons. I'm just showing you their religious reasons as well. Now, here's the dilemma. Remember Constantine, in by this sign conquer. Now, nobody's justifying the whole LGBTQ reality. It goes against God's word. It's sin. But you go there and you conquer. That's how you convert nations, by conquering them militarily. That sounds to me like what Islam does. They're going to conquer the world. It sounds to me what the church did in the Middle Ages, when the church picked up arms and said, "Let's go in and let's have a crusade, and we're going to win Jerusalem back for the Lord." See, there's the temptation. There's the temptation. And just keep in mind, because we go back to this frequently, but keep in mind, we're still in the second psalm, because I'm getting off a little bit, but I'm tying all these issues together. I'm trying to show you where the church has gone wrong. You remember in chapter 13, verse 10 of Revelation, when the beast exercises political power along with the false prophecies of the false prophet, that's the it, that was embodied in 70 AD. The image is the leaders of the Jews okayed the Roman emperor coming into Jerusalem and taking it over by military force, because the Zealots, a different branch of Judaism, were rebelling. They said they were the Messiah, and guess what? How they're going to restore Jerusalem? They're going to destroy Jer restore Jerusalem by destroying the Romans in a military manner. And so then the leaders of the Jews say, "No, well, we're going to come back at you by we're going to get Rome to fight you." And it's this infighting among the people of God, using what? Military means. It's the bishop, it's or the patriarch of Moscow sending the armies of Putin to destroy and conquer Ukraine, and coming against what the patriarch in Kiev says, the patriarch over Ukraine and the Orthodox Church. It's Revelation 13, because in light of that, that's why John says this in his Revelation, in the chapter on the beast and the false prophet. If anyone is to be taken captive, or if anyone takes someone captive, in the captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, he with the sword will be killed. The book of Revelation warns Christians about collaborating with the earthly empires, the earthly kingdoms, and their military might to accomplish what only the gospel can accomplish. This is there in Scripture. It's everywhere in Scripture. So back to the Psalm, the second Psalm. So the kings of the earth, Psalm 2, verse 2, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, against Yahweh and against his Messiah. This is prophesied in the Psalms many years before Jesus comes out on the scene, before the Messiah comes. And they take counsel together against Yahweh and against the Messiah of Yahweh. Let us burst their bonds apart and cut away their cords from us. Their bonds is that their bonds and their cords symbolize that the nations of the earth must submit themselves to Yahweh and his King, Jesus. The powers of the world, they don't want to do that. This is anathema to them. This is the opposite of what they want. They want to rule and they want to reign. See, that's the seduction of power. That's why I spent 10 weeks on Jesus and the powers. Week 11 was last week, Speaking Truth to Power. And week 12 is Speaking Truth to Power, part two. The world does not wish to submit to Jesus. It's not just individual human beings don't want to submit to Jesus. Nations don't want to submit to Jesus. And Jesus said, go make disciples of the nations. We are to go and we're when we're bringing individuals out of those nations to be discipled, but we disciple a nation by raising up Christians, Christ followers in those nations, so those Christ followers can proclaim to those nations the word of King Jesus, allegiance to King Jesus and King Jesus alone. But the nations don't like that. This is the point I was making when we had just this past Sunday, the Day of the Martyr. Why are Christians being martyred? Because Christians have a word that comes against every nation that ever has been, ever is right now, and ever will be. It comes against, and it says, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. Remember the original cry. It's recorded in 1 Corinthians 12, the original creedal cry, the first creed. A creed is a statement that shows what I believe. Credo means I believe. It's the Latin word that we get our word creed from. The earliest creed of the first century church was Jesus is Lord. And that was a direct counter to the Roman Pledge of Allegiance. The Roman Pledge of Allegiance is you could worship how you wanted. There was freedom of religion in the Roman Empire. You could believe in any religion you wanted to. You could perform any kind of practices you wanted to. There were some wild practices, just wild practices, wild, idolatrous, sexual, drunken, drug use, worship services of these false religions. You could do that. All you had to do, you pledged an allegiance to Caesar. You had to say the word, Caesar is Lord. And everybody would do that, except there you go. Those Christians would say, well, Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. We have been given a message to proclaim that the Messiah came, and the Romans tried to kill him, and the Jews tried to kill him, but he rose from the dead. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. And you know what that led to? A lot of Christians being persecuted, martyred, disenfranchised, imprisoned, tortured, rejected. But that was the kingdom message. And the kingdom message was a direct political message that countered the message of the Roman Empire. And the Romans said, well, you can be Christians. You can worship Jesus. We don't care if you worship Jesus. Just say Caesar is Lord. And the early church got in a lot of problems because they wouldn't. So right from the start, there was a political tension in the gospel message and the message of the Roman Empire. Now, those who've been with me since this church has started, you've heard these things before. But do you understand that the gospel is directly polemical to the Roman Empire? For one thing, this is why the New Testament was written in Greek. If it was written in Hebrew, the Old Testament scriptures were written in Hebrew, and nobody in the Roman Empire understood Hebrew, and the Jews would speak in Hebrew, and eventually they translated into Aramaic after they came back from the Babylonian Empire. They would go about with their worship and their services and their teachings. It was in a language that was not understood by the Roman Empire. So as soon as the church comes on the scene, everything gets translated into what? Greek. Now, the Greek-speaking Jews, as I told you several weeks ago, the Greek-speaking Jews, they had their scriptures in Greek. It was eventually translated into Greek, but they could still hold their services utilizing, different languages, so that the empires didn't understand them. But the New Testament, from cover to cover, from Matthew to Revelation, is written in Greek, and there was no mistaking that the Christian said the direct implications of the gospel are pro Jesus, pro Lord and his anointed, and anti-Rome. It was on purpose. Do you understand that the Roman Empire was the Roman Basileia, and the Roman Emperor was the Basileus? Well, in Greek, the Basileia is the Greek word for the kingdom. The kingdom of God was the Basileia of God, the Empire of God. And the word for king was the word that was used for the emperor. So there it was, directly, it was in your face. There, no, we don't, we're not ma we're not hiding anything. We're not, we're there's will be no mistakes here. There will be no mistakes, no mistaking what's actually going on here. The term for the Roman peace was the Pax Romana, in Greek, Eirene. Well, the peace that came with God's kingdom was the Eirene of God's kingdom. Better yet, what was proclaimed as the message of Rome was the euangelia, the good news, the gospel of Rome. Rome had good news. It proclaimed euangelia. And so when the term gospel is translated from Hebrew into Greek, guess what word's being used? Euangelia. They're saying, no, the good news of your empire, let's make Russia great again. Let's make Rome great again. Let's make America great again. Nope, that there was it wasn't going to be mistaken. No, the kingdom of God is what's going to make everything great in the Roman Empire. There was no mistaking these things. These things, it's called on purpose. And it brought the church from the get-go into direct conflict with the empire, just like Jesus did when the Son of Man in Daniel 7 appeared. And here's Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome standing, all standing before the Lord, saying, "Let us be your representative in human history." And Yahweh says, no. Yes to the Son of Man. And then the Son of Man in Daniel 7 gives that kingdom, that empire of the Lord, he gives it over to the saints of the Most High. So this is why Rome had so many problems with the church. Why? Because they were proclaiming a message that was the antithesis. No, Caesar is not Lord. No, the good news of Rome is not the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. No, the emperor is not the ultimate king over all the earth. Jesus is the ultimate king over all the earth. It was this direct contrast. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them, that is, those kings of the earth and those rulers who are setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me," Yahweh said to the Messiah, "you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, to kiss the hand, to kiss the feet of the king was a sign of submission. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Submit to the son, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, Psalm 2 is the gospel that the early church is supposed to preach. You're preaching to the nations. All right. So if Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 teach us about worship, worship trains us to be righteous and to depart from wickedness. And worship teaches us to submit to the Son, worship the Father, worship God. And this is the message that the early church preached. So there is a proclamation. So what is the role? What is part of the kingdom message that the church is supposed to proclaim? It is to proclaim that Jesus Christ is King, Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is the true emperor over the whole earth. Jesus is the vice regent of God, the only vice regent of God who has ultimate authority in human history. That's the first thing. We haven't even gotten to the second thing yet. The second thing that the church is to proclaim, and this is what we were talking about, is the church not only has to proclaim that Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord, but then the church is to speak truth to power. And when the powers that be depart from kingdom righteousness, there's Psalm 1, depart from kingdom righteousness, depart from submitting to the Lord, and seek to insert their own righteousness, their own justice, their own agenda, the church has a prophetic voice of speaking truth to power, and the church is called to bring the nations back to serving the Lord, to bring the powers and principalities behind those nations back into servitude of the Lord, back to the place where Romans 13 is being practiced. Go with me to Romans 13 again. We're just trying to tie it all together today, once and for all. Now, what's difficult about this, it's not only you have the human desire to rule, which is Genesis chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, but you also have, remember in Genesis 6, you have the rogue angels that descend from heaven, and the rogue angels that descended from heaven and tried to shape the earth into its own image and likeness by having sexual relations, angelic beings, supernatural beings, members of the heavenly council gone rogue, gone disobedient, trying to create its own kind of race, hybrid race made up of supernatural powers, mating with human women. Now, what that simply is an image of is we're not only dealing with Genesis 11, with human powers attempting to take control over the earth and have their voice be the only voice or the ultimate voice in human history, but you have demonic powers as well. And we're not saying that those demonic powers do those same things today. There was a change with the structure of the heavenly council when Jesus died and rose again. That's when he cast the devil and his angels to the earth. He removed the authority, but now they have the authority to deceive. And that's what the dragon and the false prophet do. They seek to deceive the nations of the earth. So we're dealing with powers and principalities, and we're dealing with human desire to power, human desire to have power. But where the two come together is precisely in that issue of power. Human beings will trade skin for skin, Satan said concerning Job to Yahweh. Skin for skin, a man will do anything to preserve his life. And we preserve our lives through power, human power, demonic power. And this is the issue with the church. It was the issue with the church and with the Jews and the Roman Empire. It was the issue with God's covenant people in 70 AD. And then after the destruction of Jerusalem, it's the issue of God's people from the time that Rome converts. And there's this, again, this mixing of divine power in the church with human political power. But the church isn't supposed to align itself with human power and potentially demonic power. The church is to speak against that. That's the prophetic voice of the church. The prophetic voice of the church is always reminding the powers that be that Jesus has the ultimate authority. And it is, remember, last week we located the primary source of speaking truth to power has to do with justice and injustice. Where the powers that be are bringing injustice upon human beings created in the image and the likeness of God, that is where the prophetic voice of the church rises up. Remember that when Jerusalem was destroyed the first time by Babylon in 600 BC, the rabbis taught, the Jewish rabbis said, the first time that the temple was destroyed was because of idolatry and the removal of justice from the poor. The Lord could sum up everything. The reason that God's judgment fell on Israel was because of their idolatry, the worship of other gods, and their mistreatment of the poor. That holds true to this day. As it was for Israel under the old covenant, so it is for the church. The church must be delivered from idolatry, and the church must be delivered from injustice. And this is where the church functions with the nations of the earth. It calls out idolatry and it calls out injustice. This is how the church functions, how her prophetic voice functions. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Political power derives itself from God's authority. He uses the church to influence religious undertakings, theological undertakings, biblical and scriptural undertakings in the earth. That's our voice. The governments of the earth are to exercise God's authority in the political realm. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, Paul's writing this to Rome, to the Roman church in the capital of the Roman Empire. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, and he's saying that God raises up nations and he makes nations fall. We know that throughout scripture. Nations rise, nations fall because of the Lord's determinations. So he's telling the church in Rome, and they would understand this because they're at the seat of the government of the Roman Empire. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, verse 3, here's the ideal. Governments are set up to carry this out. Rulers are not a terror to God, to good conduct, but to bad conduct. Who would have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive the approval of that authority. For that authority is God's servant on your behalf for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The term, let me look this up in the Greek. Just reading it out of the English version, but let me find the right word here in Romans 13. It says he is a servant of God and is the avenger of God for wrath upon wrongdoing, the one who practices wrong. The Greek word for the avenger is the ekdikos, the enforcer of justice. Therefore, verse 5, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, how some people misinterpret this, some people misinterpret it and say, well, we're always supposed to be in submission to our government. Well, that's true. When the government is performing the mission for which God raised it up, and that is to bless and protect those who do good and to punish those who do evil. What happens if a government begins to punish those who do good and reward those who do evil? That's when the church's prophetic voice comes in. The church has to call the powers and principalities, because the words that are being used here, I quoted Ephesians 6 at the start of the class, because you're talking about powers and principalities. Are the reason we need to put spiritual warfare on is because they're powers and principalities in the heavenly places. Well, here, where the government is called those that have authority and those that have power, they're powers and principalities. It's the same word in the Greek. And what it's showing you is that there is supernatural beings known as powers and principalities that are behind the earthly rulers who exercise political authority. And the purpose of those powers and principalities, we've talked about this, this was the purpose of the heavenly council, was to ensure that the earthly political powers followed God's program of righteousness. That is to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. And the key term is verse 4. He is God's servant for your good. For if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an enforcer of justice who carries God's wrath out upon the wrongdoer. Justice is the key of speaking truth to power. When the powers that be depart from justice, the church's job is to call them back to their role, their God-assigned, God-given role. When the powers that be begin to embrace idolatry, it's the prophetic voice of the church to call back those powers to righteousness and truth, to the submission of God, to the submission of King Jesus. Remember the entire Old Testament story of the kings and the prophets. You have the stories of the kings in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You understand, I said these things before, but you know, I say 73 things in a night, and I can't expect everybody to remember them all the time, so I remind you. The first king is Saul, all right? Saul is the first king of the Jews. He's raised up as that king because the Israel wants that king. He's the first king of Israel. Israel wants that king. They want to be like all the other nations. When does the first prophet emerge? Samuel is the first prophet. The first prophet, the ministry of the prophet, is raised up when the ministry of the king is brought forth, because the prophet has a specific relationship with the king, and that's to make sure the king is following Psalm 72. The king is following the pattern of being a righteous king, and the prophet calls him back to righteousness. See, this idea that what makes a New Testament prophet is he comes into a church and prophesies over everybody. That's just a small part of the office of the prophet. The prophet was raised up, old covenant, new covenant. The prophet is raised up to make sure the king follows his orders, that he is a man of justice. That's why we went through last week. We went through Psalm 72. There's the qualifications of a righteous king from the old covenant. And then we went through Matthew 25. There's the qualification of the new covenant under the righteous king, Jesus. And it's all about justice. So justice is the key term. And it's the key term here in Romans 13, verse 4. He's the avenger. He's the enforcer of justice. So ultimately, the prophetic voice of the church is calling not only members of the church who are coming into the church, who are believing in Jesus, who are being discipled, it's not only to call the church into discipleship, and discipleship is about justice, embracing justice, and relinquishing idolatry. The prophet is to do the same thing. The prophetic voice of the church declares that to the nation. Not that the nations are converted. When the fulfillment of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go make disciples of the nations, means we go to every people, tribe, tongue, and nation and bring forth disciples. So the picture that we see in Revelation 7 of 144,000 Israelites and people from every tribe and tongue and people group and nation are represented before the throne of God. It's as you draw people from the nations and disciple them. That's how you disciple the nations. You bring people from all the nations into God's house so that they can be one new man in Christ. That's how you do that. So we're not making a nation a converted nation. We're drawing disciples from those nations who will be raised up, and that means every nation on earth will have people who will proclaim the kingship of Jesus and will counter injustice and idolatry in the nations. This is the gospel of the kingdom, brother. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, let me finish with a couple quotes from Wright and Bird. Let's see. Got to find the right page here. We talked about this last week. We said that the early church ran into some troubles with the Roman Empire. We have already described some of them. It's because the politic of the church differs from the politics of the world All right, the church has a political structure, and that's to proclaim Jesus as king, to embrace justice, and to cast down idolatry. And what the church does in its apostolic and prophetic function is it creates a multi-ethnic family that worships one God together, drawing individuals from the nations. And in doing this, they hold the powers of the world to account. I use the example, probably Sunday, I may have used it last week, about churches in Israel made up of Jews, Palestinians, and Westerners, all worshiping God, loving each other, serving the Lord, doing the things of Psalm 1 and 2, just creating a group of righteous individuals who love God and love each other. And they are a demonstration to Israel and Palestine and Iran and all the nations that are involved in trying to destabilize the Middle East. There, you have Ukrainian and Russian believers in the same church who are a witness to Russia's attempt to destabilize that part of the earth. You have brothers and sisters, some who are from Pakistan and some who are from India, worshiping together in the same church as Pakistan and India war with each other, and their conflicts with each other destabilize the earth. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is why one new man in Christ was so important to Paul. He understood that as bearing witness to the kingship of Jesus. Now, here's an interesting thing. I only gave you half the quote. The first part of the quote was the first temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed in 600 BC was destroyed because of Israel's idolatry and injustice. The second temple, destroyed in 70 AD, the rabbis would teach, was destroyed because of division. The church needs to, if we're not free from our own idolatry, how do we preach to the nations? How can we confess to the nations? How can we bring the nations out of idolatry if we're not dealing with our own idolatry in the church? How can we speak justice to the nations if we ourselves are not dealing with the injustice in our own lives, in our own churches, among our own people, or the way the church treats non-believers? But there's the third one. How can the church call the nations of the earth to come into unity? I mean, how can the church right now negotiate unity between Republicans and Democrats when there's so much division in the church, when we're divided against each other in the church, when we're the denominations are divided against each other? How can we do it? Now, that's why sometimes Byrd and Wright, I don't quote this part to you, but they'll just say, oh my gosh, they'll make a statement and say, can we even imagine the church living like this today? Or they'll say something like, oh, the church is so far away from us. Oh my gosh, so few people in the church understand this. They're always, through the whole book, they're saying that. Because I want to say, well, I agree with you. I feel the same way sometimes, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord is still looking for a church that will be obedient. So not only are we holding the world to account by the way we live, but also the way we live in terms of justice, but the way we live in terms of idolatry. It says, I continue, he says, the first Christians, they worked all these realities out in actual community, not simply private transactions between God and individual souls. We're still struggling with that in the American church. And this is evangelicalism does it. Charismatic Christianity does it. It's as long as you got your life together, as long as your needs are being met, As long as people are doing what you want, as long as people are treating you the way you want to be treated, well, I'm doing right by Jesus. But the church has to get away from that. It's as long as I'm treating others correctly, as it's as long as I'm ministering love to others, I'm serving others, I'm taking abuse from others and I'm not striking back. I'm loving, I'm blessing, I'm serving. Until the church does that together, until we do that, how can we preach to the nations to do that? How can we tell right now Christians who are Democrats and hate Christians who are Republicans and Christians who are Republicans and hate Christians who are Democrats? How can we tell them to stop doing that and begin to walk in unity? And get our prophetic voices back and speak to the idolatry and the injustice that's in this nation. How can we do this? He says, sin continues to matter because it is the fruit of idolatry. If sin is left unforgiven and unchecked, it will lead to death, to the collapse of the church's prophetic vocation. To bear the image of God, to have a prophetic voice to speak to the nation. This ultimate sad future is anticipated if and when the church or part of the church, having become trapped in idolatry, cannot then hold the idolatrous powers to account. Wow. Heavy duty stuff. All right. Let's close with this is the close of the chapter for Wright and Bird, and I'm gonna read out a couple things here, and maybe make some comments about it, and call it a night. Appropriate class before 4th of July, which proclaims freedom and liberty. Well, as my friend Rick Hunter, Pastor Rick, let me read what he shared. On the Master Builder site today, he said, let me find it here. He said, Rick Hunter said this at 6 o'clock today, just before the class. Pastor Rick, my good friend, a number of you know him because he's been to Lord of the Harvest. The sound of true, real freedom is not heard at a 4th of July celebration, but rather it was first heard over 2,000 years ago from a clang, the sound made from a Roman centurion nailing the Savior to an old wooden cross, enjoying the real freedom from his love. He was sending that out as a blessing to all of us. So this is an appropriate night. Now, at the end of this chapter on power, spiritual power, kingdom power, and the powers in early Christianity, this final section is called Jesus and the Hope for the Nations. Now, we quoted a lot from Ephesians and Colossians. I said I was going to get to Colossians 3 tonight. I didn't. Maybe we'll get to it another time, or maybe I'll just preach it on a Sunday morning. But we know Colossians talk a lot about, remember, Jesus created, then there was a fall, and Jesus redeemed, and Jesus created and redeemed so that we might be reconciled to him, that we could go out and reconcile others to God and reconcile human beings to human beings and ultimately reconcile the nations to God. That's where the book of Revelation is headed. And so a lot of this on Jesus and the power is just a primer, a preparation of getting to the new heavens and the new earth and what happens in the new heavens and the new earth when we get to chapter 21 and 22 in Revelation. Everything prophesied to Israel in the prophets that the nations would come up to Mount Zion and worship Yahweh. This is what we have to move toward. This is what the power of the gospel is all about. So Ephesians and Colossians, in line with Romans and Galatians, were articulating a view of the church's identity and responsibility in relation to the powers. Now, Mark Palladino was with us 2 weeks ago, and he talked about Christian identity formation, and he talked about all these competing forces that try to shape our identity instead of simply Christian formation, biblical formation. Our identity has to be in Christ. Now, what Byrd and Wright are talking about in this chapter, and what I've been working on in the previous 11 weeks, and want to definitely conclude tonight, and I think I have a shot at doing it, is politics, the empire, our resident empire. The voice of the beast and the voice of the false prophet exerts an incredible pressure on us to form our identity not according to biblical goals, biblical ideals, biblical agenda, but a national agenda. See, we taught this. I taught this at this church too in the early days of the church. We have different sources of identity formation. Now, look, I can't escape that I'm a man, that I'm an old man, that I'm an old white man, that I'm an old white American man. Those are all aspects that form my identity. My gender forms my identity, my age forms my identity, my ethnicity forms my identity, and my nation, the culture of that nation, these all form our identities. Okay. When Paul said there was no more Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, he's not saying that somebody's a man stops being a man, a woman stops being a woman. He doesn't say you change your ethnicity. He doesn't say you change your socioeconomic status. Let's face it, the majority of us are never going to be billionaires. We're locked in, for the most part, to a level of economics. Though we can move out of those, and God can take us, particularly moving us from poverty and moving us to a place of blessing. However, those things are always going to seek to shape our identity, but Paul is saying none of those things have the final say. He's not saying we stop being a male or a female, or I stop being white and you stop being black, or I stop being old and you stop being young, although you eventually will stop. You'll join me in old age. He's saying that none of those have ultimate authority in shaping our identity. And see, our politics, there is kingdom politics and there's human politics. And right now, I mean, if we didn't realize it, if we didn't know it before now, we know it now. Look at the pressure that politics is putting on us now to conform us, to shape our identity. And we must resist that, because even though I am an old white American male, and I forgot one other one, a Polish, Eastern European descent. There are a lot of different white people, but a lot of different European tribes. There are a lot of different African tribes. There are a lot of different Asiatic tribes. Those are part of who we are, but we even differ in our tribal allegiances, even within our own ethnic group. There are all these things putting pressure on us, but the way I taught it was, yes, I'm a white, old white American male of Polish descent, but none of those are put first in terms of my identity. The first aspect of my identity is I am a Christian who is an old white American of old white male American of Polish descent, but I am a Christian first and foremost. That's the issue here. See, that's what Paul is teaching. He teaches at the start of Ephesians and at the start of Colossians, but especially in Ephesians. Where does he start talking about the powers and principalities in Ephesians? He talks about them in chapter 6. He talks about our identity in Christ as opposed to those powers and principalities. He talks about our identity in Christ in the first three chapters. In chapters 4 and 5 and the beginning of 6, he talks about righteousness, character aspects. He gives us vision in the first three chapters, seeing things from God's standpoint, seeing how the Creator who redeems and then reconciles functions. Then he in the second part of his epistle, he talks about character development. And then the third part of the epistle, he goes right to spiritual warfare. Ephesians is a it gives us a good pattern of how Paul writes all of his epistles, not necessarily always in that order, but he's always dealing with our identity as sons and daughters of God in Christ. Then if you have the right identity, the kind of behaviors that are manifested in your life. And then he talks about spiritual warfare. Again, I'll repeat this: Ephesians and Colossians, fully in line with Romans and Galatians, only perhaps more explicitly, we're articulating a view of the church's identity and responsibility in relationships to the powers. Now that's first century, but he jumps ahead. Wright and Byrd, they jump ahead. In 19th century Europe, as indeed is true in North America, nation states were inventing themselves as a new sort of power. In the ancient world, you had empires. And I mean, the Holy Roman Empire keeps going until the time of the Reformation. And then it begins to break down into specific states, specific nations. The way the world looks now with hundreds of different nations at work is not how the world has looked through most of the world's history. Most of the world's history has been empires ruling. But the nation states have really evolved the whole concept of individualism. And these nation states that were coming forth, particularly in the coming forth in the wars that took place after the Reformation, the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th, and 21st centuries. One of the things that not having an empire but having a lot of nation states contributed to is there's more war. If you have 100 working parts as opposed to 5 or 6 working parts, a lot more can go wrong. So they say in the 19th century Europe, as indeed in North America, nation states were inventing themselves as a new sort of power with anthems and flags and a sense of individual identity and a sense of destiny, perhaps even a God-given or manifest destiny, because the churches in many countries had focused their teaching instead of kingdom issues. Jesus reigns over the whole earth. They started when you ignore kingdom politics, there's a vacuum in your life, and you have to embrace some sort of political structure. And the vacuum was they began to embrace the politics of their own nation state. See, when you see the church so caught up politically right now, it's because it's a sign that they're not following kingdom politics. They might be unaware of it, they might be deceived, they might be subverted by powers and principalities, but they're not paying attention to it. And I mean, it's everywhere, brother. I mean, I go constantly. Brothers and sisters that I have partnered with for years and years and years, they don't even look the same to me anymore because they're all caught up into this political system. And that is Revelation 13. That's how the dragon empowers the beast and the false prophet to seduce God's people. Many such countries had strong Christian traditions woven into their national life. Christian traditions which could be brought on board in support of the new national agenda. It was not only some of the American founding fathers who thought of themselves as the new Israel discovering the promised land, but there were many Christian countries or countries automatically called Christian, and that whatever that the church needed to do in pursuit of the national identity and destiny of that country would be underwritten by the religious reality. I mean, when Americans, those who would become Americans, came over from Europe, they called this nation the New Israel. They called this nation the Promised Land. Where initially that thrust might have seemed innocent enough because they were coming out of, they wanted religious freedom because the freedoms of religion were so connected with the nations that they were part of. You know, the European nations had national churches, and those national churches were Christian churches. And what Byrd and Wright, and they both have a British background, they're talking about how the church and the state were woven together in one. And to be a Christian was to support the vision of the state. And to be a member of that state was to be a Christian according to that denomination. But this is not the biblical way to do things. The biblical way is that the church is the church, and the church is constantly bearing witness to not the kings of the nations, the rulers of the nations, but King Jesus. And their kingdom agenda is not the national identity, not the national agenda, not the national political view of the world, but it's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And this goes back to Rome declaring itself a Christian empire. Now these nations, they just took the model of this beast system that they'd been under for centuries and called their nations Christian nations. And the moment they did that, the church became the servant of the political agenda of that nation. They call this the emasculation of the church. The church is castrated. The church is rendered impotent. The church is rendered the servant of the state. And once the church becomes the servant of the state or the servant of the ruler or the servant of the political power, the church loses its prophetic voice to speak against idolatry and injustice in those nations. I mean, we saw the church speak out prophetically in certain areas, particularly the campaigns against slavery in Britain and the campaigns against slavery in America. The church occasionally would rise up and speak out against those things. But for the most part, much of the church, not all of the church, but much of the church has been rendered impotent. It's interesting, and we've said this before. The church that ha the members of the church that have been persecuted in America, just as an example, the Black church, the Hispanic church, the Asian church, the indigenous church, those churches tend to be the boldest in terms of their prophetic utterance because they have had firsthand experience of the oppression of ungodliness in a nation. Whereas those members, particularly the white members in America, the wealthy white members in America, poor white America has risen up too prophetically. But the entitled, they have not had that experience of oppression. They've had favor, but they've had favor because they've compromised their kingdom values, their Christian values. They've compromised their righteousness. And so that's where the church has its identity shaped more by the nation than shaped by the kingdom of God. And that's where the church finds itself compromised and in a diluted place and in a place of being manipulated by the powers that be. And the church has difficulty. But again, as some of the very groups that have been oppressed in this country, as they began gaining more rights and more status, even those groups have been compromised by America. And this is true about all the nations of the earth. This, he says, this is exactly the reason why the church historically has been co-opted in favor of specific national aspiration. He said, this is how the German church were followed Hitler. You say, how could the German church follow Hitler? How could they fall for such a deception? It's because their identity had started being shaped more by the politics, the political agenda of that nation than the politics of the kingdom. And they point out, now they point out something that I've already pointed out. They said, thus, the German Christians were an important part of Hitler's program. And some 90 years later, the idea of Holy Russia has been invoked in support of Putin's war against the Ukraine. This is where we talk about Christian nationalism, where Christians have blended their understanding of what it means to be a Christian with supporting our nation, making our nation great. And again, my brothers and sisters did not like me saying this, but I said, we're headed. I said this at the 2016 election and leading up to it, I said, we're headed the same direction that Nazi Germany headed in terms of the Germans' churches alliance. And they were offended with me and angry with me. And how can you say this? Well, the only reason I can say it is it's happened over and over and over in church history. Christian nationalism is dangerous because it leaves the message of the New Testament kingdom and begins to opt for other things to shape their identity. Now, remember last week, we talked a lot about right, talks a lot about this idea of the whole purpose of the church is to get people saved so they can go to heaven. And he said that that's a veil. That's a veil of deception. We don't come to Christ so we can go to heaven, even though when we die and we're waiting for the full manifestation of the kingdom, we do go to heaven. But the goal, that kind of otherworldly goal, left a vacuum in us, and we don't recognize the kingdom is very earthy. The kingdom, justice is about justice here and now. Idolatry is about idolatry here and now. And this distraction of this kind of Gnostic spirituality, the Gnostics were all about that. That was again a heresy in the early church. They were all about getting set free from bodily reality and finding themselves in some kind of heavenly reality. We don't get away from a bodily reality ever. We die, and what happens to us in eternity? We're raised from the dead. We're going to have these bodies forever. And that's the earthiness, the embodied reality of the true message of God's kingdom. It's like I quoted last week, Wright and Bird said, you know, our whole goal is, well, we got to get you saved so you don't go to hell. So when you die, you can go to heaven and not go to hell. And the exact quote, I've got it right here. The exact quote was, he said, well, he said, unfortunately, hell already exists for many people on the earth. And that is the church's task, both to analyze and denounce the idolatries that produce hell on earth, and to model the way of life through the Spirit that reflects instead the image of the true God revealed in Jesus. And then he finishes with the words of the Lord's Prayer. Here's how we pray: let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's these distractions that it removes us. If our view is like, oh, I just gotta I got saved and I gotta live this holy life so I can, when I die, I don't go to hell, I go to heaven. It distracts you from a kingdom politic. It distracts you from the politics the church is supposed to embrace. It's called the kingdom of God, but there's still a vacuum in people's lives. And so the vacuum in people's lives is they've got to fill it up. with some other politics. I mean, we're political creatures, right? And if we don't follow kingdom politics, then we have to get some other political stance. He said the result is clear. When we have these kind of veils in front of our eyes, the powers are still dictating the terms, not God's kingdom. And the political shaping of Christians' identities by their own nation state, that's the powers dominating our lives and not the kingdom of God. Idols demand sacrifices, and the sacrifices are human beings. Human beings get lost. They get lost eternally. They get lost in terms of that justice is stolen from them on earth. Idolatry is pervasive, and nations want their agendas to be established, and they don't care how many human lives are lost in it. When a supposed Christian nationalism, that is putting our nations before the kingdom of God, seeing our nations as a fulfillment of the kingdom of God, when a supposed Christian nationalism goes hand in hand with a culture that glorifies violence, and that unfortunately most of the nations of the earth do, and the means of violence at whatever level, where the churches are so divided that they have no collective witness with which to speak the truth to the powers in question, where people ignore the regular biblical insistence on the love of enemies and the goal of a single multi-ethnic worshiping community, and prefer rather ethnically based separate assemblies where truth ceases to matter because it's deconstructed into my truth or your truth, or because political leaders so obviously tell lies, then the gospel, the good news, is being denied, regardless of how many people within that political system call themselves evangelical Christians or just call themselves Christians. Jesus warned against mistaking the work of God's Holy Spirit for the work of the devil. There is an equal danger the other way around when people suppose they are working for God while they are unthinkingly serving the powers that be. The study of church history highlights so many shameful episodes: persecution of non-Christians, crusades, inquisitions, holy, H-O-L-Y, holy and bloody revolutions, and so on, that it's easy to forget that alongside these very visible wickednesses that the church has participated in herself, there have also been millions of ordinary believers who have lived out as best they could the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to close with something positive, and we need to close with something positive. And it is those who, through meekness, through mourning, through purity of heart, for hungering, thirsting after justice, in other words, the Beatitudes, which we closed our teaching with last week, have carried forward the flame of the gospel. Those who, through meekness, mourning, purity of heart, hunger for justice, which I want all of us to be here, which is why I'm teaching this way, which is why I'm teaching these things over and over. These have carried forward the flame of the gospel. For every high-profile, would-be, so-called Christian leader who has led all too willing followers into a battle based on lies, arrogance, greed, and the lust for power, there are, thank God, unsung heroines and heroes who have heeded the words of Jesus about those who want to be leaders needing to be the servant of all. Thank you, Jesus. So they conclude the chapter with these words. After all, a good deal of the New Testament, following directly from the teaching and example of Jesus himself, is about the radical redefinition of power. Jesus redefines power. Let's get a verse that does that. And there are a number of places. There are a number of places where Jesus contrasts his leadership with the leadership of the world. Let's find one of them. I'm gonna go to the ESV here, not my Greek. Sometimes I have a hard time finding things in the Greek. So we've got our choices here. Let's go to Matthew 20, first of all. And as you're going to Matthew 20, remember, what we're talking about here is simply what the New Testament says. Following the teaching and example of Jesus himself, leadership is about the radical redefinition of power. Power in weakness, power through humble service, power and indeed victory through self-sacrificial love. Power that says it's the crucified and risen Jesus who declares to his followers that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And of course, that's to disciple the nations in the Great Commission. How do we access the kind of power? We pray for power. We pray for anointing. We pray for an outpouring of the Spirit for signs and wonders, and we need to keep doing that. But you get to power by doing things the way Jesus did. Power in weakness. Power by humbly serving each other. See, God gives us each other so that we can exercise true power. Do you understand that God is, okay, I'm addressing all of you at Lord of the Harvest here. So let's see, I'm speaking to Andrea, I'm speaking to Minister Gardenhire, I'm speaking to Frank Bargerhoff as an honorary founding member of Lord of the Harvest. I'm speaking to Jan Osminski. I'm speaking to Joyce Underwood. I'm speaking to Mary Ryland, Mary Jo Asher, Philip. If Janine's there, I'm speaking to Janine too, and I'm speaking to anybody who will listen to this podcast. I'm speaking to myself. God, you know how the Lord will either release the anointing for supernatural power or hinder it in you? It's the people he puts you together with. The people that you work with, the people that you work with in this church, the people that you're closest to in this church, the people that you see the most in this church. And he puts together people who are going to rub each other the wrong way because he wants to see what kind of leader you're going to be. He says, are you a leader that I can release power into your hands? Can I release power for you to heal the sick? Can I release power in your life to raise the dead? Can I release power in you to intercede powerfully? Can I release power in you to proclaim to powers and principalities and you stop them in their tracks? Well, let's see how you work with the brothers and sisters that God has put you together with. If you can't work with them, if you treat them nasty, if you don't demonstrate humble service, if you don't demonstrate power in weakness, if you don't demonstrate blessing those who curse you, including oh, Jerome and Louise were here, they're not here. I was going to say if you, it means including blessing your computer. Because Louise and I have this little thing going, and when Louise is getting frustrated at the computer, I say, you got to bless your enemies. You got to bless them. You got to love them. And we have a laugh about that. Are you going to lash out at people who lash out at you? You know, God brings you together with people who are going to rub you wrong and lash out at you and hurt your feelings because he wants to see, are you qualified to receive my power? You lash back out at them. Keep praying for that power to come, but most likely it ain't ever coming. And we have all these prayers, well, all this stuff that I need to fix, all these people that God has brought in my life. Why am I praying for them, Lord? And where's the anointing? Where's the power? Here's the anointing and power. How are you treating your brothers and sisters that you're closest to? And this is a thing that's so frustrating for me as a pastor. 50 years, I see people who just will refuse to change. They always have to let you know how you've hurt them. They always have to let you know how you've done them wrong. They always have to be pouting and moping and angry and hostile. And I just look at it and I say, my gosh, this is your training ground to receive supernatural anointing to break strongholds that you've never seen broken in your life. And you continue to disqualify yourself. You're not disqualifying yourself from salvation, but you're disqualifying yourself from the anointing. And see, that's what's happening in the body of Christ right now. We're treating our brothers and sisters like dogs because they have a different political view. You're disqualifying yourself. So this is what Jesus says. So keep in mind that the people that God puts you with in your life, and this could also apply to your family too, because the people that drive you the most crazy are your brothers and sisters in Christ you spend the most time with, your family members you spend the most time with, and people on the job that you spend the most time with. And every one of those is a it's a it's a an avenue from the Lord to say, get these victories so I can give you the anointing. Get these victories so I can give you the anointing. Get these victories so I can equip you to be that prophetic voice to the powers, to speak truth to power. So Jesus says, actually, let's see, my wife and I are, I think we're on episode 5 of The Chosen season 4, and we just went through this with Jesus. Jesus just kind of quoted some of these things from Matthew 20. Matthew 20, 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit at your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." Notice it's about politics. It's about leadership. It's about power. It's about authority. She wants her sons to have power and authority. And it was cool how the Chosen did it. They made it in light of the fact that when Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, all the disciples got stirred up because, well, why does he get a new name and not me? In other words, see, this was their test. This was their test, just like the test I just told you about. It was their test to see, oh, yeah, I want to give you power and authority. Let's see how you pass the test. You're no longer Simon, you're Peter. I'm giving you a new name. I'm establishing you as a leader in my kingdom. And the rest of the disciples, they missed the point, though. Why did Jesus empower him? Because he said, "Whom do men say that I am? And whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The Lord said, "You're blessed, are you, Simon Bar-Jonah? I'm naming you Peter." See, it's the revelation of Jesus that really gives us the authority. And we're not getting the revelation of Jesus when we're competing with our brothers and sisters for power and status. This passage shows us how the church gets seduced. He answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to him, and of course, he looks at him in the Chosen and says, you guys don't even understand what that means. And of course, that's Jesus is saying that all through the Gospels. You don't understand it, but you are going to drink my cup. You're not ready for it now, but you're going to drink it eventually. You will drink my cup. And what he means is, when he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink?" or "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" He's talking about martyrdom. Are you able to be martyred like me? Are you willing to lay down your entire life for the sake of the gospel? Well, I can't even lay it down. I can't even lay it down when I'm fighting with my brothers and sisters in Christ. How the heck am I going to lay it down when it's my own life being faced in terms of final death. He says, but you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. He's saying, you're following this a human perspective of you want power, but no, you're going to have to get power from doing it the way of my Father. And if my Father says you're fifth on the list, you're seventh on the list, you're third on the list, you're first on the list, you're 18th on the list, that's what you are, and that's how you're going to get power. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Well, they were indignant when Peter got the title. Now Peter's indignant because he's one of the 10 here with James and John. But Jesus called them and said, you know that the rulers of the nations lord it over them. See, this is what it means that we're dealing with a redefinition of power. Power in the world is top down. I'm the boss of you. You do what I say. They lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It's the difference of power under versus power over. Power over is not the way of God's kingdom. My having power over somebody. And that's that whole issue of control. Husbands try to control their wives. Wives try to control their husbands. Parents try to control their children. Children try to manipulate their parents. It's just horrible. It's horrible. It's th this the issue of control has to be broken. It shall not be so among you. It's not power over. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. It's power under. We don't have power over people. We have power under people by serving. So any kind of issue you get in with brother and sister, you ask yourself, you don't have to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Jesus would put himself under. He would make himself a servant. How can I serve this brother or sister in Christ at this moment? How can I do that? And as I've found over the years, it's not usually the answers by hollering and screaming. Whoever would be first among you must be your servant, even as the Son of Man himself came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's the way to true biblical greatness. Here is the redefinition of power. The restructuring of power that Jesus does. He puts himself under others, even though he's the Lord of all, and he serves and he gives his life as a redemption price for the many. What it really means to serve is that I'm giving something of myself up to save you, to give you the grace from God. All right, let me finish up a couple quotes and we're done for the evening, and you can go start your 4th of July holiday. It is the crucified and risen Jesus who declares to his followers that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He says, we have a sense that the church, for much of its history, has been quite happy to think of Jesus having all authority in heaven, but has yet to work out what it might mean that he, the Jesus of the cross, resurrection, and the Spirit already possesses all authority on earth. A good way to begin that discussion might be with Psalm 72, which we read 2 weeks in a row, which emphasizes that the priorities of God's true king are looking after the poor and the needy and rescuing them from oppression and violence. There's biblical leadership. The reconciled powers. The structure of a wise society working together as true human beings to reflect the loving, healing wisdom and justice of our Creator God need to constantly be recalled if we have a legitimate vision. And the church, in proclaiming that call, must constantly be on the alert, lest having preached to others, it might itself fail in its own version of the same task. We can't just preach us, we got to do it. The church's mission today is to be ambassadors of reconciliation. We live it out in the church and then we proclaim it to the nations. You have to live it out in the church to have the authority to proclaim it in the nations. Another reason why the church, there's just not a lot of prophetic boldness in the church, is because the church understands it's not living right even with its own brothers and sisters. So what gives me the right to preach that to the nations? Well, you said it right. Nothing gives you the right to do it. But if you're living it, oh, then you have authority. The church's mission today is to be ambassadors of reconciliation, speaking truth to power and seeing the powers reconciled to God, bringing the nations back. See, the answer isn't the Republicans force their justice on the Democrats force their justice on the Republicans. The Republicans and the Democrats need to collaborate, to work together for the common good. How can the nation be called that when the church doesn't work together for the common good? Our earthly labors are signs pointing ahead to an ultimately renewed creation. Our mission is not to be the religious department of an empire. It's rather to build for the kingdom of heaven, to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, to live out the kingdom of heaven. And we speak truth to power by living justice and breaking the power of idolatry. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters. What we're talking about today, this is true freedom. This is true freedom. Thank you for the freedom we have in our nation, but the true freedom is the freedom of the sons of God. And so we bless you, Lord. We give you thanks. Conform us to the image of your righteousness, Lord God. Help us deal with all injustice that we practice ourselves. Break idolatry in our midst, Lord, that we can go forth with the prophetic voice and the apostolic authority to proclaim these things to the nations. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.